Okay. If you need a handout, let me know. Okay. We're jumping into the middle of the book of John. So anybody want to take a stab at telling us what the book of John is about? Anybody know what the purpose statement in the book of John is? If you look on your notes, you might see it. But that we might know. Okay, very good. If you look down there, the purpose statement is written. It's in that first paragraph, and Jared is right. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John told us that's why he wrote the book. Now, he said there are many other signs that were done in the presence of the disciples, and he's one of them. He's an eyewitness to the signs. There's in the book of John, there's this constant theme that runs through that Jesus is saying, I, the Creator, have become a creature. And I want to show you that I am the Creator. And he does seven miracles. The last miracle that was probably the most significant was he raises Lazarus, come forth. He raises a dead man. He began with turning the water into wine, chapter 2. He makes seven statements where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He makes seven of these statements. He also makes another seven I am statements where he just says, for one of the instances when he says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say anything more about. He just says, I am. Now, what is the significance of Jesus using the words, I am, and how does it connect to what we just saw last week and the week before? Anybody remember? When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Bible, what does that mean? And it's believed to come from Moses' foundational question that every human being asks. Lord, who am I? Moses first said, Lord, who am I to lead these people? Who am I? Everyone, think of witnessing. Everybody wants to know who they are. Who are we? We're created in the image of God. And then he said, and who shall I say sent me? In other words, who are you, Lord? Moses asked two questions. Who am I? Who are you? And John just whispered, and God said, I am that I am. And all through the book of John, Jesus says, I am. You know, one of those places when they come to get him in the garden. See, is this in John? I think this might not be in John, but I think it is too. But it's in the other Gospels. It's not. I'm shooting from the hip here. They come and they said, which one is it? And he goes, I am. And they all fall down. Remember that? Well, why did they do that? Well, he just said, I'm God. He just like Moses in the presence of the burning bush, he said, take us, and they were in the presence of holiness. That's in John, yeah. But at any rate, so he does that throughout. He shows by seven miracles. He's trying to show just what his purpose is. Not only does John write the purpose is that you may believe that he's the Son of God, he did this by showing the signs that Jesus did. Now, we're jumping into the sort of, I'm going to jump over the background and setting of Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's Roman numeral 1. But I really urge you to read it. I will say just one thing, and we'll try to get this real quickly because I want to get to the questions. But if you will turn to John chapter 12, and I should have put after that first paragraph where it says, next to the last sentence in that first paragraph where it says, notice how John begins to slow down his narration of events in order to focus our attention on the climactic revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. I meant to insert in there, in parentheses, 12:1 and 12:6. And you may want to write that on if you're paying attention. You may want to write 12:1 and 12:6. So that's why I asked you to turn to chapter 12. So now, You know, I don't know where to jump into here. Chapter 11, before this, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? He raises Lazarus from the dead. This quite upsets the religious rulers because, my goodness, if he can do this, everybody's going to go to him, they say. You know? So then in chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover. Now, there are three Passovers that are mentioned in John's Gospel because he's writing about three years. This is the final, and we're about halfway through the Gospel, and he's gotten to the final Passover that John and Jesus experienced together. And he says, now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he's back at the place where he did this outstanding miracle, this incredible miracle. And then I want you to look just real quickly at verse 12 in chapter 12. So he's gone. He says 6 days. And then he writes a couple paragraphs here and he says the next day. So I'm trying to get you to see the context which this prayer we're going to study was uttered in. And so he's beginning to slow down from 6 days to 1 day. Mark does this very same thing. All of the Gospels do this. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are histories, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are narrative histories of the life of Jesus. But they're really narrative histories of the passion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They slow down when they get to the week of that we call the Passion Week before Easter. They slow down on purpose. In Luke, you get to chapter 9, and it says Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And you start reading after chapter 9, and you will continually see him moving on to Jerusalem. Luke wants you to know Jesus' reason for coming to earth is to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross. That's his whole reason for coming to earth. That's why the creator, became a creature. And this is the mystery of John. He's like, get your head around this. The man, the one who made us, decides to become us in order that he might save us. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, if I sped up, he'll go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, when we get to chapter 13, he will wash the disciples' feet in the upper room. And then right in the middle of chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, at verse 31, and it says, when he had gone out, and the he that's being spoken of there is when Judas had left to go betray him. He says, when Judas had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, these very words are in our prayer. And another thing that you see throughout John is, until we get to this point, he says several times, my hour has not yet come. Jesus is fully aware that he's going to a cross to die, and he's fully submitted to God's providence about when is the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He was born of a virgin. All through the scriptures, we see that the timing in which Jesus came was exquisitely and explicitly designated by God. So he says, so there in chapter 13, he is going to then wash the disciples' feet. And you have a little note there. It says chapter 13, 31, it's about two-thirds of the way down under Roman numeral. Chapter 13:31 to 20:31 comprise the second half of John's Gospel. They're sometimes described as the farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17, and the passion narrative, chapters 18 to 20. And so the farewell discourse, where Jesus, now the Jews, the religious leaders, have turned on him. They've planned to kill him. He knows all about this. And so he's done with them. And now he wants to teach the disciples, who will become the nascent church. They will become the apostles. They will become John, who writes down the book we're studying. They will become canonized. So there are some of their writings will, to become the Word, which we are to let dwell in us richly. Okay? So this is his mission now, is I got to teach these guys. OK, Can you imagine this? The angels are in heaven going, you're going to turn over to these guys? These guys that denied you? These guys that are numbskulls? These guys that think you're going to let them drown in a boat? You're going to turn over to them this mission? And the answer is, yes, he is. He's going to do that. It's amazing that God would choose that we would be vehicles, mediums, conduits of his glory. But he does. He chooses mere mortals to do that. Rather amazing. And so when we start into this prayer in just a second, I want you to imagine John was there. He had his feet washed. Jesus began to instruct them. If you just turn from, you see, in chapter 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. Abide in me. Chapter 16, he tells them that he's going away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be their comforter. He will lead and guide them into all truth. And then he gets to chapter 17 and he prays this prayer. This is all happening right after he washed their feet. This is a matter of hours, I think. Or maybe all night long. I don't know how long. But it's a compressed time. This is before he's going to go to Gethsemane. John doesn't tell us about that. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's before he's going to go and pray drops of blood because he fully knows what is coming. He knows the cup of wrath he's going to drink for us. And that's in our prayer as well. Okay? So you have to kind of, if you want to meditate on the scripture, you have to imagine, John, he didn't quite understand. He didn't fully comprehend. And then it all happened as Jesus prayed. In the end of the book, Jesus appears to John and Peter. He appears to the 12 without Thomas. He appears to the 12 with Thomas. He appears to Mary Magdalene first, like that wonderful play we saw, Mary Magdalene. Oh, my goodness. He appears to her singly and personally. Then he appears to seven of the disciples, including John and Peter, in Galilee, where he tells them to go fishing. That's what they do. And specifically and especially, I think he's appearing there to restore Peter. But he's also, that's where John tells us again, he tells us again right there that he's the one that Jesus loved. And he tells us that he is an eyewitness of these events. And you know, just prior to that, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Just prior to that, he told us about how on the day of the Sabbath, John tells us, orders were given because the religious leaders didn't want them to take Jesus' body down the day before the Sabbath. So the day before he was to die, he told the soldiers to go break the legs of the three guys that are there on the cross so that they'll die quicker because they wouldn't be able to push themselves up as they're hanging down. They wouldn't be able to breathe. So they go and they break the legs of the one thief and the other. But when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. And he says, so they stuck a spear in his side and outgushed water and blood. And then John says this, I, the witness of that, am telling you that I saw it and I know it's true. And I want you to know it's true so that you will believe. This is, you see, John is transformed after the resurrection of Jesus, after seeing him, after the appearances to him. And he's writing this. Probably he's writing this 60 years later. It's the last gospel written. He's probably writing it about AD 90, or at least somewhere after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And he is just, he's a man of faith now. He also writes to us, you know, the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He writes to us Revelation. He's the one that doesn't die. He gets banished to the Isle of Patmos, has these incredible visions, and he's just fatherly. I get choked up thinking about this. He's writing with great compassion to us because he knows Jesus is the Christ and life is in him. So you got to think about that when we jump into prayer. Now let's answer our question. So let's jump in. And I just want to say this one thing and then I want to try to shut up. Very hard for me to do while y'all answer the questions. But listen, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words he'd just been speaking to them about the work of the Holy Spirit, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. The NIV kind of obscures that. You know, this is how we pray. We bow our head. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. it's not important the form we pray in. It's important the substance of our prayer. I read that somewhere and I thought, yeah, why do we do this? He did that. I don't know. Okay. Just a little thing that kind of catches my attention. probably doesn't catch yours. Who's the author? Our questions. You got your questions there? It's the second page. Who is? Jesus is the author of the prayer. Who's the author of the book? Now, how do we know that John is the author of the book? It doesn't actually say. Okay? But it says the whom Jesus loved enough times. And extra biblical evidence abounds that it was John. Okay? Who else is the author? God. God is the author. And the Holy Spirit inspired John to write, to recall this prayer that he heard of Jesus. Okay? Who is the audience? Who is the audience? Now, I went through all that stuff from chapter 11 and 12 and on. So who is the audience? The disciples, yes. Now, the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone. So the 11 disciples are... How could John write down this prayer in such detail years later? Well, I don't know. I really don't know. Because we know that the Word of God is fully inspired and infallible. He got the substance of it right, at least, right? I suspect that he got it exactly right because he was so transformed by this prayer's answers. He became one with Jesus. He became a sent one. He became one who fully understood that God, there's one God, and that eternal life comes through faith in him. What is the purpose of the passage and the intended response? Now, we talked about the purpose of the book, but what's the purpose of this passage? Why is he writing and revealing these? It's not really a linear prayer. It's kind of like a layer and then another layer and then another layer, and they're all kind of interrelated. Just tell me some themes that you see in the prayer that might reveal his purpose in recounting it to us. He could have left out this prayer. John could have not recounted to us this prayer that he heard Jesus say. Why did he do it? Unity. Unity. Okay. What else? That's a big one. Big one, Jerry. Yeah, unity is used that we may be one. That's a repeated phrase, or that thought is repeated throughout. What else? Yeah, thank you. That is a powerful. And you know, what joy is Jesus speaking of? I think Jesus is speaking of the joy that he had to fully submit to God's plan. That he willingly embraced, although when I say willing, he knowingly embraced as well the cross. Knowingly, knowing how horrific it would be. We don't get how horrific it would be because we've never been in perfect and constant fellowship with God. He has. And in a way that is inscrutable, a way that we can't really explain, the Father turned his back on Jesus without breaking the unity of the Trinity. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that was coming. And he fully embraced that, yes. And he wants us to know that he did that with joy. He wants to know that that was his greatest delight, his pleasure to do. That's incredible. All right, what else does he say? That there's a lot of things he says in here. The purpose of this prayer. What is his intended purpose? Right, let me prod you a little more. What does he want us to see about himself, Jesus, and about God? Yes, he's praying that he's saying in his prayer that they now know I am sent by God. But he's also praying for us that we will know that he is Messiah. Yes. What else? Show what he's done. Yes, he's. Yes, he did say, I glorify you, I manifested your name, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And since I mentioned that, what do you think he means when he says in, what is it, verse... now, Father, anyway, he says, I complete, since you have given me authority over all flesh, he says he's completed the work you've given me to done. But has he really completed the work? Well, he's lived a perfect life, but he hasn't yet died on the cross. But throughout this prayer, Jesus is speaking as if the future has already come. He's compressing the future into the time. So I really think he knows he's going to go to the cross. He knows how horrific it is, but he's going to carry out his mission. He has no doubt. He set his face like flint to do this from way back. This is what he's doing. He is going to Jerusalem. He went up to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, then went up to Jerusalem. I didn't tell you, but it's in that background information that's there. And he already knows that they, after he raised Lazarus, he knows that they began to make plans to kill him. Then he knows that they made plans to arrest him. And he doesn't go away from them. He goes towards them. He goes towards the planned, those who have planned to arrest and kill him deliberately. You see? So he knows what he's doing. Yeah. You're not getting the love part. I want you to, they're in here. He wants us to know that this is one of these swimming in the deep end of the theological pool things. He wants us to know that the love that God has for Jesus and that Jesus has for God, and that the Father has for the Spirit has for the Son and the Father. The intra-Trinitarian love. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. But he wants us to know that is his glory. He wants us to know, he says at the end, that he wants us to see his glory. And he sort of explains that glory is wrapped up in the love that the Father has had from him for him forever. Before the foundation of time. Infinitely. Let's say this another way. Sometimes C.S. Lewis described this as the divine dance between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sharon's shaking her head. She's heard or read, you've maybe read a book by Tim Keller where he describes it that way from the book of Mark. He has a book about the book of Mark called King's Cross. And no one can explain this. I'm just making a stab at it. It's like there's a primal pool of love inside the Trinity. And the love that all three members of the Trinity have for one another, the community that is there, has not an inward force, but a centrifugal force, an outward force. It's like if you swing something around and around and around, you know, weight, it breaks off and goes out. It breaks out. The love that they have for each other is so infinite, it could not be contained. And so they made a pact, a covenant before time began, knowing full well that those made in the image of God would rebel. And they made an agreement that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that Jesus would come. That primal love is the reason there is a creation. It's the reason we exist. And God, Jesus wants us to know that the love the Father has had for him since the foundation of time is the glory of Jesus. When we get to heaven, we will not be the centerpiece. Jesus will be the centerpiece of heaven. Sure, we'll see our friends and we'll see our families, but, you know, Jesus will consume us. We will not be bored because his infinite glory will be on full display and we will see, oh, what love. And we'll sense that that's why we're there. We were included in that love. It's just, I did a terrible job of explaining that because you cannot explain that. You can plumb its depths forever and you will never find the bottom. It's
a lot of the words reminded me of like marriage. I mean, like Christ saying, I want them mm-hmm. to be with me. I want them to, you know. Anyway, it was like he was anticipating the bride.
It's bridal language. This is bridal language that he's using. Yes, very good. Very good. So, it's an intimate interaction of Jesus with the Father so that the disciples are led in on the relationship and the plan. The relationship that Jesus and the Father have in their plan. Its intended response is for the disciples and all believers to see the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father, to grasp the intimacy of the relationship they have and they want us to have in Christ. And it's intended to make us believe, to believe. And believing, to live. This is life. This is eternal life. That you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus, in verse 3, couples His divinity and deity and His humanity. He couples knowing God, the only true God, and knowing Him with eternal life. That's what eternal life is, that you know that. Okay. Are there any repeated words or phrases? My goodness, are there a bunch. But before y'all tell me some, I'll just point five out to you that jump out at me. And this speaks of our elected love. This speaks that there is a love with which God loves those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior that distinguishes those people from all other people. Surely God makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, and God loves all people. But surely, unequivocally from Scripture, and you don't want to tell this to people as you're witnessing to them, there is a special love, a distinguishing love that God has for those who will believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's unique. But look at this. In verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Look in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. He's given eternal life by manifesting His name. Name means His honor, His glory, His essence, His character. I've revealed who you are to the ones you've given me. Look down at verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Here's that distinguishing love. But for those whom you have given me. Actually, the verb to give is used 13 times in this one prayer. It's used 5 times in a specific way about the ones you have given me. And then if you'll look down, that's the 4th time, for those whom you have given me. I'm not praying for the world. Then if you look down in the very end, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Now, whenever you see something repeated that many times in a short number of verses, the Holy Spirit's trying to get our attention. He said, all right, knuckleheads, I'm going to say this several times because repetition is the essence of education. No new truths, just keep repeating them until we get them. When you see that, He's trying to tell us something. And the rest of that verse, I can't leave it. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. There's perhaps the greatest intended purpose of this prayer, that we would see and savor, delight in, chew on, love the taste of the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? What other repeated words? Yes. Yeah. The word world is just all through this. I am not of the world. They're in the world. I'm taking them. You've given to me out of the world. I'm leaving the world. I'm not praying. I'm not praying for everyone in the world, but just for these. Protect them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. So that begs the question, what does world mean in the book of John? The most famous verse perhaps in the Bible, because it's on all the NFL football games, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does world mean in John? Almost, I know what it means because I've studied this, but I mean, I'm wondering if you get what it means. Is it the sphere that we call Earth? What is it? Yeah. It's the fallen worldview. It's the view of those who are not Jesus's. It is rebellion against God. So let's go back to John 3:16. when he says, God so loved the world. We are not to think that the world is so big and therefore God's love is so great that it covers the whole world. Because he's not talking about the size of the world. He's saying instead, the world is so bad. God so loved the bad world. So you see, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the significance of that verse. First time I heard D.A. Carson, who's a scholar on the book of John, and I have two commentaries by him, and they're rich. First time I heard him say that, I was like, oh my goodness, I never knew that. I didn't get that. I always thought the world's real big and God loves everybody in the world. That's not an untrue statement. But what he means in John 3:16, when John writes that, is the badden, even in spite of how bad the world is, God's love is greater. And he sent his son. So, world, as Katie said, that's a big thing throughout here. And when he uses world, he means the fallen world system. The thoughts, actions, and intents, the heart's desires of those who are estranged, as Caleb said, from God, whose relationship has been broken. That's what he's talking about. So other repeated words, there's a bunch of them. Give me some. One, in the idea of being one. So unity, one. What about glory and glorify? I think it's used, one of my little notes says 16 times here or something. It's used a bunch. Glory and glorify. And you have a handout. Read it, please. What is the glory of God? By John Piper. That's a great thing to read. John Piper gets a little into a lot of scriptures, but get to the very end and he'll ask you questions that you should ask in light of what he's just explained to you about what the glory of God is. And those are very good questions. Penetrating ones. Then sent. I send you. And he says, you sent me and I send them. Sent is all through there.
I.
Very good. You mean the personal pronoun, I? Yes. Jesus is speaking. Yes. Very good. I didn't see that one. Thank you. Father. Yes. Father is used over 100 times in John. It's used 6 times in this prayer. 6 times. Now, this is my hermeneutic. We all bring a lens to the scripture. And I'm saying this to you for two reasons. One, we have to be constantly open to the scripture, changing what we bring to it. We're to read the scripture and try to figure out what it's saying, not what we want it to say or we think it should say. But when I hear the word father, now I had a loving father, very loving. My father died of a heart attack reading his Bible. But he hadn't really explained to me his faith very well. I'm pretty certain he was a believer. But when I think of my father's kindness and gentleness, telling me stories, touchy kind of a dad, I had a good relationship with my father. And I remember my father telling me, as the first of his 6 children only to go to college, I went to Virginia Tech, and he said, as I was leaving, he died a year after I'd been there. Now, when you get there, you'll read lots of books and you'll learn lots of stuff. And that's good. My father was kind of a self-taught man. He would read my biology books when I was at the community college. He'd read my English literature books. You know, he didn't have a college education, but he was a very self-taught man. And he said, but there's one book that they probably won't teach you that you need to know, the Bible. Well, I wish he had told me that before I was, 20 years old, because I'd lived a pretty profligate life, a pretty promiscuous life. But I was glad he told me that. And then he died a year later. And I just kept thinking, I got to go learn about the Bible. I got to get religious. I got to get some religion. That's what I thought. So when I hear Father, now that's a hermeneutic I'm bringing in, right? But you know what's amazing about the scripture? It does that kind of thing. None of us here have ever been slaves. But if you've been a slave and you read about being set free, it means something entirely different to you than us Americans, right? We've never lived under a king, so we don't really understand when we see King Jesus. you know, I'm glad we haven't lived under bad kings, so that wouldn't just spoil our view. I love to think, I'm starting to train myself, quit talking about God as being sovereign. I totally believe that and am enamored with that idea. But I like to think of him as being king, so that his sovereignty isn't unrelated to his relationship to me. So it's not some domesticated idea, because it has relationship with it. So I'm glad I have never lived under a bad king. So it's easier for me to think of him as King of Kings. He's a good king. He never ruled badly. You know, so we see Father. But now, what does it really mean? Jesus is speaking of that Trinitarian love again when he says Father. He says it so many times. He's speaking to the Father so that the disciples will hear that he and the Father are one. It's intimacy. Yes. And that's certainly what he wants us to get from the prayer. He wants us to get his intimacy as the foundation for our intimacy. Okay? There's a lot of repeated words, but we need to move on. What about an indicative, though? Remember that idea? What does it say about us, who we are? We are in Christ? Yes. About our oneness? It says we've been chosen. We've mentioned that. What else does it say? We're not on our own. Remember, he prays five petitions, and I'm not going to go over them, but they're in your handout. He prays five petitions. And one of them, he says, is the first one he prays is, Father, guard them, keep them, protect them. But he goes on to say, I haven't lost any. The one he lost wasn't one of his. And that was in fulfillment of Scripture. As Jared wonderfully prayed, he doesn't lose any of his. No one can snatch his out of his hand. No one. That's in John 6, and it's repeated essentially in John 10. You can't snatch yourself out of God's hand. You can't do it. So quit trying. But he prays. One of the indicatives he tells us is that we've been chosen. And he tells us that we're kept and we're guarded. And he says that we are set apart. We have been set apart in the Trinity. So, but then what about an imperative? Well, there's really not literally any command in here. But there's an implied imperative. We are to be in unity. And we are sent into the world. Our team right now that's going out, that's implied in this prayer. Okay? Now, what does our passage say about the author, about God, and about us? What does it say about God? Now, it says a lot about God. Somebody who hasn't contributed, contribute now. Right. What did God do as is revealed in this prayer to save his rebellious creatures? One of those repeated words reveals what he did. What did he do? What did he do? Okay, he gave some things, right? Who did he give? Well, he sent Jesus. That's the biggest thing he did. This tells us about God. You know, sometimes you'll hear an unbeliever say, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he's mean. He's out to smite you and get you. And, this wrath of God idea, this is frightening to me. Now, I like Jesus. I like Jesus. Jesus is, he's loving. He's kind. But of course, we know there's no difference. They're one and the same. But God is the one who sent Jesus. It was God's plan to send Jesus. Jesus fully acquiesced. But Scripture reveals to us, and this is a mystery, there are three persons, they're distinct persons, but they're one being. And they have unique roles. which is why, by the way, why we believe that there are roles for men and women, because we believe in the complementarian view that men and women are equal before God, soul value, they're one before God, but they have different roles, different assignments, if you will. We believe that because that's the very nature of the Trinity. The Trinity teaches that very thing, that there are roles. Jesus was sent, and he acquiesced and went. It was God's plan. So it tells us a lot about the love of God. It isn't just that Jesus loves us. God loves us. Okay? What else does it tell us about God? Yeah. It speaks of the unbroken unity of the Trinity. And, as we have already mentioned, it speaks of how that love broke out of the Trinity. It speaks of that in the very last two verses. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, and that my glory that you have given me because you loved me. See that love? And you gave it to me before the foundation. What that means is there's always been love between Jesus and God. There wasn't a point when God didn't love Jesus and Jesus didn't love God. Just as there was never a point when there was no God and there was no Jesus. Jesus has affirmed in this prayer that he's uncreated and eternal. He's pre-existent. He's affirmed that from verse 3 on. Okay? Right now, it talks about our union with him. Next week, we're going to do Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is going to talk about his union with Christ. I'm going to give you a handout before you go home that I want you to study before next week, before you study Galatians 2:20, because we're going to see union with Christ. We see it here, and we're going to see it in Paul's writings. Really, if you look closely, you can see it in Psalm 86, you can see it in the manifestation that God made to Moses, that he has his faithfulness and his enduringly steadfast love. All these themes kind of unite. Okay, how does the passage connect with the rest of the book? Where was it prayed? I told you, let's just get that quickly. In the upper room, at the Last Supper, after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. And how does it connect with the rest of the book? Well, it's the height of the rest of the book. He's anticipating when he says, "I have finished the work," in verse 3. "I have finished the work accomplished." It's verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He's anticipating his cry from the cross, "It is finished." He's anticipating the victory that he's about to win. And he's saying it. He's saying it in his prayer. He knows what he's going to do. And so it connects with the highest expression of the love of God that we have in the Scripture when he died for us on the cross. It's a narrative of Jesus' life at the climax of redemptive history. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, how does it connect with our previous passages? This union described is in Exodus 32 and 34. This union that's described here in John 17 is the very thing that Moses was speaking of when he says we are being hidden in the cleft of the rock. When Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, that's a symbol, an idea, a foreshadowing of us being in the rock, Jesus, being hidden, being united with him, with the rock. And it connects with Psalm 86 because in Psalm 86, the psalmist is entreating, David is entreating God to hear him in his time of trouble. And this passage tells us that God loves us supremely and he will hear us in our time of trouble. And we've got to quit, but I want you to look at these quotes. I'm just going to read them real fast, but I want you to look them over. "Before all else, the Father was loving the Son." It's at the bottom of the front page. "Before all else, the Father was loving the Son. That love was the primal pull for all else as it exploded into creation. That's written in a book that Paul Miller wrote about how to learn to love like Jesus loved. This next quote by John Piper: Jesus' longing and goal is that we see his glory and that we be able to love what we see with the same love the Father has for the Son. And then this, I'll skip those other two. They're real good. The one verse, the number four, that quote, Jared Wilson says what I told you before, that it's very likely that Jesus was praying for every one of us in this prayer, because all through the book of John, he's revealed that he is God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. I want to read this last one. I know we're late, but I want you to leave here having this on your mind. I'm not going to doubt the love of God. I'm not going to doubt the love of God. We would to God that the truths of these verses might burn themselves into our memories. It is a rare and holy privilege to observe the divine Son of God. That's what we're doing in this prayer. Not only formulating his prayer, but formulating the grounds for his petitions. These grounds, the reasons that he's prayed for his disciples, reflect the essential unity of Father and Son and reveal that Jesus' prayers for his people trace their argument back to the inscrutable purposes of deity. I know there's a lot of big words here, but wade through them. When the Son of God himself has offered prayers for his followers like these prayers, and when the prayers have been grounded as these prayers have been grounded, it's horrifying to remember that in moments of weakness and doubt, we still rebelliously question the love of God for his own people. This passage ought rather to engender the deepest and most stable faith, the most adoring gratitude. The disciples of Jesus Christ are loved with a special love, which distinguishes them from the world. That's at the last 24 and 25, the last two verses of the prayer. Thank you. Now, before you leave, I need to give you next week's... Ooh, I'm about to forget. Mary, kill me. She did all this work for me. Okay. The questions that to help you understand and apply the word are here. I had the answers all along. I just didn't give them to you. Or some answers, not the answers. Okay. So there's three there. And there's three here. Okay. And then there's three here. But the second page that I'm giving you here is a quote from Paul Tripp about your union with Christ. It's taken from Galatians 2:20. So next week, I want you to study Galatians 2:20 and the paragraph that precedes or includes. Okay? You got to... No, that's a different one. See, this... Do you have that?
I have questions.
Yeah, but this has the answers. Oh, you got it with the answers. You do. Yeah, yeah. All right. Here you go. So study Galatians 2:20 next week. You know, it won't hurt you to study all of Galatians because it's not a long book. Yeah. So that you know what the... But we're going to just focus on one verse next time. Okay, y'all got one? All right, good. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry. Oh, thank you. Buku paper clips. Oh, you're welcome. Thank you guys for listening. So next time, go through all those questions. You've got the questions, you know, how to just use those same questions that we used this week and last week, and go through Galatians 2:20 and the surrounding stuff. I got too many things here. My goodness. We're done, guys. You're dismissed. I'm sorry. Yeah.